Exodus chapter 8 this morning. So when Moses told, I'm sorry, when God first told Moses to go to Pharaoh, he declared that he would harden Pharaoh's heart for the purpose of multiplying his signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. And as we discussed last week, these signs and wonders were designed for at least three purposes beyond just getting Israel out of Egypt. One purpose was so that Pharaoh and all of Egypt and even Israel would know that he was Yahweh, the one all-powerful, one true God. We know that Egypt was a polytheistic nature, a nation with not just hundreds, but probably thousands of different gods. It's kind of interesting when you study their theology. The gods would compete with each other at times, which is kind of interesting. So they would have multiple gods for the river and multiple gods for this and for that, and they would sometimes battle and fight in that respect. So one of the purposes was to reveal to all of Egypt and even to Israel that I am Yahweh. A second purpose of the signs and wonders was to serve as an example of what God would do and could do to Israel's enemy going into the land. Now remember, they were going into a hostile land. Canaan was not just a big open wilderness. There were nation states there. Some were brutal. The Canaanites were known for all kinds of horrific religious practices, including sacrificing their children, etc. And they were going to be going into that land. And so one of the things God did through the signs and wonders was to reveal to Israel, this is the kind of God I am. What I'm doing to Egypt, I will do to your enemies as you go into the land of Canaan. And that would be important because if you're, you know, a people group that literally has been farmers and shepherds your whole life, and you march out of Egypt and you're going into this land filled with armies and nations, you'd want to know that God's got your back. And so this would demonstrate the kind of God that he is. In fact, Dustin and I were talking on Friday morning about the path of the Exodus as he leads them out. It specifically says that he didn't send them the northern route, which was through the land of the Philistines. That would have been a quick trip, right from Egypt over to the land of Canaan, right along the sea. God didn't do that. He went way down south over the Red Sea. They took the long way around. And it said God did it because he didn't want them to get into the area of the Philistines and be afraid of war and run back to Egypt. And so that was like a second purpose here, that God was using these signs and wonders for us to demonstrate his power and his authority. And this is what I will do to your enemies. In fact, he states that later in Exodus. So that's the second purpose. The third purpose was to execute judgment on all of the gods of Egypt. In other words, God's plan was to humiliate the gods of Egypt. They're nothing. In fact, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is when you see the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant, they put it in there, and what does God do with their idols? He knocks their idol over, you know. So then they go and they stand them back up, and then next day God breaks off the ark, you know. It's just that God humiliates these other gods. And so that's another purpose, was he was going to humiliate these Egyptian gods, prove that they were nothing. So when you think about that, it says that he was going to multiply his signs and wonders in order to do this. And that word for multiply, it just implies a great number. When we look at this, what we're going to see is that God doesn't just multiply in terms of numbers, but in terms of intensity as well. When you think about it, he goes from just sort of, you know, these little snake things that come about because of the staff, to changing the Nile to blood, which is a major inconvenience, to now what we're going to see today with, you know, what are they, lions and tigers and bears, oh my, well this is sort of frogs and gnats and flies, oh my, or whatever. So it goes from sort of being this, you know, snakes on the ground that didn't affect anybody, to now a nuisance with changing the Nile to blood, to now making life kind of miserable, and it'll continue to where he takes the life of all of the firstborn. And so you can see the magnification, the multiplication of his signs and wonders, not just in terms of numbers, meaning we're going to see 10 of them, but in terms of intensity, their greatness, if you will. And so we see all of that take place. As Dustin and I have been looking at this and trying to figure out the best approach to this, our first thought was, you know, 10 plagues, 10 weeks. But it became pretty apparent that there's a lot of repetition and a lot of themes and whatnot that continue. And so my concern, and I think Dustin kind of shared this, was if we just did one plague a week, by the time we get halfway through this, you guys would be going, well, same message again, just different plague. So we decided to group the plagues as we go through them. Plus, Exodus is a very big book. So what I'm going to do this morning is we're going to look at the next three plagues. We're going to kind of group these together because there are some themes and things that we see through these. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at three different plagues. And I'm going to look primarily on three themes or whatnot as we go through this. We're going to see how God intensified his signs and wonders and his judgment upon the Pharaoh. So that's the first thing we're going to see. We're going to see that on all three of these plagues today. We're also going to see, the second thing is, we're going to see how Pharaoh continued his willful defiance against God in spite of God increasing the intensity level of these plagues. It's like the more God ratchets it up, the harder Pharaoh's heart becomes. And part of that's because the Lord hardened his heart to give him the staying power to go through it, but also because Pharaoh just chooses to harden his heart in defiance of the Lord. And so we're going to see that. And the third thing we're going to see here is that as God does this, as he ratchets things up, and as the Pharaoh hardens his heart, God exercises long-suffering and forbearance even in the Pharaoh's defiance. And that's a character trait we see in God often, is that his judgment comes with long-suffering, it comes with patience, he's not fast about anything. And so we're going to see how that plays out today. And so in order to do that, I'm going to read through the whole entire section first, all 32 verses, three plagues. And then we're going to come back and we're going to jump around a bit, because I'll make a point and we'll jump and see how that is reflected in the three plagues. And there'll be another point and we'll jump around a little bit. So we're going to be, but it'll be all be jumping around pretty much for the most part in chapter 8. So let me read through these. We'll start at chapter 8, verse 1. We'll go down through verse 32. And then again, we'll come back through and start to digest some of this. But before we do that, let me just state this. If you're looking for a big idea today, sometimes it helps to have a big idea, and I don't always identify that. But the big idea for today would be God intensifies judgment to confront defiance, but he exercises restraint to encourage repentance. That's the point today. That God intensifies his judgment to confront defiance, but he does so with restraint and long suffering, because he's really after repentance. And what I mean by that is this: God did not set out to destroy Egypt. He didn't want to destroy Egypt and all the people. What he wanted was repentance. He wanted Pharaoh to repent. He wanted Pharaoh to come to know him as Yahweh. He wanted Egyptians to come and know him as Yahweh. His intent was not to destroy Israel. God could have done that in the first plague. You know, you ever watch Shark Tank? Anybody watch Shark Tank on television? You know who Kevin O'Leary is? Mr. Wonderful? One of the things he often says is, why shouldn't I just squash you like the cockroach you are? And sometimes I wonder, God could have just squashed Egypt like the cockroach they are. But he didn't do that, because he was after their repentance. And so the big idea today is God intensifies judgment to confront defiance, but exercises restraint to encourage repentance. So we'll keep that in mind as we do this. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into your houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, and over the pools, and make frogs come up out of the land, or out on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Now the magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to Yahweh. Moses said to Pharaoh, the honor is yours to tell me, when shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile? Then he said, tomorrow. In essence, what Moses is doing there is saying, all right, I'll go to the Lord. But you tell me when you want these frogs to disappear. It's your honor. You pick the date and time. Why would he do that? Because he wants Pharaoh to understand it's Yahweh that's doing it. It's not just a natural occurrence. It just disappears. It's like you pick the date and time and God will make it happen. So that's what he's doing here. He's going to prove to Pharaoh this is Yahweh. So he says, tomorrow, may it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. There's no one like Yahweh. The frogs will depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They will be left only in the Nile. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to Yahweh concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. Yahweh did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out in the houses, the courts, and the fields. They piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. Can you imagine that? When I was growing up in Green Bay, at the end of winter, there'd be piles of snow everywhere, and we'd wait for them to go down. This is piles of frogs. You can imagine how that ultimately must have smelled. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as Yahweh had said. That's the first plague, frogs. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Verse 20. Now Yahweh said to Moses, rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water and say to him, thus says Yahweh, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send a swarm of flies on you and on your servants and your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I am Yahweh, or that I, Yahweh, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur. So again, he's establishing the fact that you'll know this is Yahweh because there's only going to be flies in your homes and on your bodies and among your people, but not in Goshen. Not on God's people. Another indicator that this is Yahweh doing this. We've seen that before. Or we'll see that again where God makes a distinction between his people and the Egyptians. Then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and the house of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of flies in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go, sacrifice to your God within the land. You notice now he's going to try to make a compromise here. He says, well, I'll let you go, but you have to do it in my land. Don't leave the borders of Egypt. Remember, God said, go out in the wilderness. Moses wanted to go 3 days out in the wilderness. But no, Pharaoh, now he's going to try to negotiate. Didn't learn his lesson. So he can compromise here. I'll let you go, but stay within the land. But Moses said, it's not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to Yahweh our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. In other words, it would be an offense to the Egyptians for them to sacrifice to Yahweh, is the point. He would offend the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, they will not stone us, will they? But we must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to Yahweh, our God, as he commands us. So Pharaoh says, well, I'll let you go, that you may sacrifice to Yahweh, your God, in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. So now, second attempt to compromise. I'm not letting you go 3 days. You just go out a little bit. Make supplication for me, he says. There's a little bit of hope there. You know, while you're out there, Moses, make supplication for me. We'll look at some of these pseudo attempts of his and what looks like glimmers of hope that really aren't in a little bit here. So basically, he says, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice, but You have to stay close. Verse 29. Then Moses said, "Behold, I'm going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh and his servants and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to Yahweh." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to Yahweh. And Yahweh did as Moses asked, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants and his people. Not one fly remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. So, first thing we see here is that God intensifies his signs and wonders upon Pharaoh. Again, we see him do this by going from turning the water to blood to first sending frogs, then sending gnats, then sending flies. As we're going to see in each one of these signs and wonders, God was judging and humiliating the many gods of Egypt. And we see that in the case of the frogs, gnats, and flies. The plague of frogs, he's probably attacking the god Hecate, H-E-Q-E-T, who is thought to be the god of fertility and birth. Now, what's interesting about this particular goddess is she was either depicted as a woman with a frog head or a frog body with a woman's head. She's quite the looker. There's some irony in this particular plague of frogs because she was the goddess of fertility. And you notice what God did was he multiplied the frogs to the point where they were everywhere. Absolutely everywhere. They were frogs run amok. They're in their houses, on their beds, and they didn't have sheets probably, but they are literally everywhere, which means that this goddess Hecate couldn't control the frogs. That was her job. She was the frog god. And she went berserk. So the Egyptians would have seen this and wondered, "Where are you?" Either they would blame her because of going berserk and putting frogs everywhere, or they would realize she's not controlling these frogs. Either way, it was a humiliation for the frog god. Now, what about the plague of gnats? Well, there's two gods, Geb and Set, G-E-B and then S-E-T, that were probably associated with this. Most translations use the word gnat here, but the Hebrew word is kind of unclear. Most scholars believe it refers to these tiny two-winged insects, maybe like fleas or gnats, or some even translate it as lice. Some even suggest maybe they were mosquitoes. Again, it's just really unclear exactly what that word means. Geb was the chief god who controlled the earth, the ground. And he was married to his sister Nut. How appropriate is that? She was the goddess of the sky. So we basically have the goddess of the ground, the goddess of the sky. He's often portrayed as sort of his wife Nut would be an arch, kind of, you know, leaning over, and he would always be found underneath her lying there, indicating he's the god of the ground and she's the god of the sky. The other primary god was Set. He's the god of the desert, the dust. He's responsible for storms and chaos. So think about this for a moment. When Aaron goes out there and he strikes the ground, it says the dust of the earth became gnats. You know, it's popular today, even in evangelical circles to some degree, to try to explain these plagues through natural phenomenon. And it's not that God doesn't use natural phenomenon. I mean, there was an earthquake when Christ was crucified, right? I mean, God uses natural things sometimes, but they're not always explainable through natural means. You know, one of them is when Moses and Aaron and took the people across the Red Sea, they found a natural land bridge, you know, or they went through the Sea of Reeds, which was only 18 inches deep, which means God really did a miracle in drowning the whole entire army in 18 inches of water. But there's always this desire to try to explain things in a natural sense. And so I've heard, well, you know, there were frogs. Now, the reason the frogs came out of the Nile was because the Nile turned to blood, so all the frogs came out of the Nile. And now that the frogs are up, they all died in the land, and so now it stunk really bad, and now you had flies and gnats develop because of that. But the picture, what we're told here is that, no, it's when he struck the ground, instantaneously, all of a sudden, the dust of the earth starts to turn into these little biting, nasty, disgusting gnat things. And that's what happened. It's not just some natural occurrence. But why that's important is because, again, these gods were supposed to be able to control that. They were supposed to be able to control what was happening in the sky, but now you got these bugs flying everywhere. I don't know about you, but I am a magnet. We go out and sit in our backyard, and Amy's like, doesn't even know there's mosquitoes or bugs. And I'm just like, and they're just, I'm just this magnet, absolute magnet to it. And it, I hate it. We were sitting out, was it two nights ago? And I'm like, look up there, look at all, and they were, you could see them all just swarming. She's like, huh? Looking up there, you know, but I'm like, what? Up there, look at that. They were everywhere. We bought, or I got a little, because of my 30th anniversary at work, I got a big fire pit, a little portable fire pit thing. And I went ahead and got them. I'm like, I don't know if I'm going to be able to use it. You know, I'll be sitting out there, be eaten alive. Can you imagine what this must have been like? And they would have thought to themselves, where's the God? Where is Set? Where is Nut? Where is Gab? They're supposed to take care of all of this. Again, they've gone berserk. Finally come down to the flies. That might have been targeting what's referred to as the fly god. It's kind of a weird name, but it's Uchit. It's U-A-T-C-H-I-T. There were other insect gods as well. A couple of other names I won't give them to you here, but they're not super important. But one of them, Khafre, was depicted as a beetle or a beetle-headed god. So there were insect gods as well. Now, what the Hebrew here says is that there were just swarms. We're not sure if it was flies, but fly swarm. And so that's why most translations translate this as flies, but it just comes down to swarms. But there were probably some kind of biting insect as well. In fact, Psalm chapter 78, verse 45 says that these things were devouring the Egyptians. So there were probably some type of biting fly. We get those up in Delaware. So by humiliating the land of Egypt with these swarming, biting insects, God again was humiliating the Egyptian gods who were supposed to control these things. While turning the Nile into blood was a significant, and I think a somewhat catastrophic sign, these three signs and wonders, I think, took it up a notch. Because now it went, I mean, think about it, when he did the Nile, they were kind of like, all right, it's all our water turned to blood, we can go at least dig wells. And so they were. They were able to dig wells. And they were able still to get water. They could sort of get around it. They couldn't get around the frogs. They were everywhere. They couldn't get around the gnats. They were everywhere. They couldn't get around from the... They were everywhere. So God had taken it up a notch. It went from sort of being, it's a nuisance, I got to go dig a little well now, to I can't get away from this. Would have been pretty intense. And so God took it up a notch. That's pretty much the case here. Look back at verse 3 and 4 of chapter 8. It says, the Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into your houses, on your servants, on your people, into the ovens and into your kneading bowls. The frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants. You couldn't get away from the frogs. They were everywhere. Look at verse 16 and 18. It says, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt. So they did so. Stretched out his hand of the staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. They were everywhere. We see something similar when it comes to the swarm of flies. Look down at verses 21 and 24. For if you do not let the people go, behold, I will send swarms, and it says swarms of flies, on you and on your servants and all your people and into your houses, and on the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, and also on the ground they will dwell. Jump down to verse 24. And the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of the servants, and the land laid waste because of the swarms of flies in all the land of Egypt. They were everywhere. A couple of years ago, Amy and I, it was interesting, we started noticing we had a bunch of flies show up in the kitchen. They were everywhere. No, I had big black flies. We didn't have any rotten food out, nothing anywhere. I kind of traced it to downstairs. They had kind of come into the basement through a crack or something and somehow got into the house and came up into the kitchen. I had to put out a bunch of those little fly trap things, you know, and then they were gone. But it was miserable. And there was only a handful of them. But it was every day. It's like three or four. I'm smacking and killing, you know. I can't imagine having walls in the ground crawling with these things. This was an intensification. God had taken it up a notch. Why? Because Pharaoh didn't respond to when God turned the blood or turned the Nile to blood. He didn't respond when he saw his magicians turn their staffs into snakes and they were swallowed up by Aaron's. So God took it up a notch. So what happens after this? What would we expect of Pharaoh? We've already kind of read through it, but Pharaoh continued his willful defiance in spite of this increasing severity, the signs and the wonders. And again, God made it sure that Pharaoh would know it was him that was doing this. He didn't leave it to speculation. So look at these three plagues again, and we'll see how Pharaoh responds. There's some glimmers of hope that we sort of see it, that we sort of see, but it doesn't last long. During the plague of frogs, the Pharaoh appeared to have a change of heart. When he called Moses and Aaron, he asked them to pray to Yahweh to cause the frogs to depart. Look at verse 8, first half of that. It says, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat. In other words, beg Yahweh that he remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I'll let you go. Oh, that's a glimmer of hope. Maybe he's finally broken the will of Pharaoh, right? This is the first time you actually see him acknowledge Yahweh's existence. Jump back to chapter 5, verse 2. Remember what he said initially when Moses went to him? Chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh said, who's this Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh. And besides, I will not let Israel go. That's how he starts. And now, he's kind of groveling a little bit here. Go and entreat Yahweh for me. Okay, it's a good sign. Maybe there's hope. If I were Moses, I'd be thinking, finally, you know? Finally, he's come to his senses. You know, it's funny because even his magicians, they were able to reproduce these frogs. But he seemed to recognize still that Yahweh was behind it. So even though his magicians had made frogs themselves come out of the Nile, he wasn't tricked or fooled. Because he still says, entreat Yahweh. He knows Yahweh is behind it. He even agreed to let Israel go. Or it appears, he says in verse 8 there again, I'll let them go. Just entreat Yahweh and I'll let them go. So it appears that he's crying uncle. It appears that he's finally going to relent. But what happens? Verse 15. As soon as relief comes, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and he didn't listen to them as Yahweh had said. As soon as the pain goes away, he's back to business. Hardened his heart once again. What about with the plague of flies? We see something similar. We see another maybe glimmer of hope. Once again, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, but instead of offering to let them go, he again tries to negotiate. But there's a little bit of hope there. Okay, I'll let you go. Look at verse 25. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go, sacrifice to your God within the land. A glimmer of hope, right? But Moses said, it's not right to go and to sacrifice within the land. He knew it would be an abomination to the Egyptians. So Moses rejects that offer. Pharaoh counters in verse 28. I'll let you go. You can sacrifice to Yahweh in the wilderness, but don't go very far. We already saw that. So he's trying to negotiate here. But again, glimmer of hope. Maybe he's willing to bend. Maybe he's willing to finally break and let them go. Moses even warns him. Look at verse 29 again. Moses even warns him. Behold, I'm going out from you, and I shall make supplication to Yahweh so that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh and his servants, and from your people tomorrow. And then he gives them a warning. Only, don't let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again. In not letting the people go to sacrifice to Yahweh. So we see a little glimmer of hope here. Maybe he's willing to negotiate. Maybe he's willing to let them go here. But Moses calls him out on it. And then even says, don't do it again. Don't do what you did last time. Don't deceive us once again. Don't say you're going to let us go, and then not let us go. So he gets a warning this time to not harden his heart, to not stiffen his neck, if you will. Does he take that warning to heart? Look at verse 31 and 32 again. So Yahweh did as Moses asked. He took away these gnats, gave relief to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh. It says, and he removed the swarms of flies, or I'm sorry, the flies here, and Pharaoh from his servants and from his people, not one remained. God cleaned it all up. But, a deeply theological word, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he didn't let the people go. So we see him twice here. We don't know what happened with the gnats, because it doesn't really tell us. Might have been the same thing. But either way, we find out that as God ratcheted up this the intensity of these things, Pharaoh just continues to puff himself up with pride and arrogance and defy the Lord and tries to work it out where maybe he can work out some deal. And we see that he's doing this in, or despite knowing full well that God was behind the signs and wonders. Remember, God, we see that God is making it really clear that it's him doing this. And yet, even with that, he's still defiant. It's one thing to be able to explain away certain things. There might have been coincidence. You know, you got some justification, right? No. In this case, God made it absolutely clear that he was behind the plagues. We see that in verse 8 again. We see that in verse 28. God made it really clear. Moses even let Pharaoh pick the time. How could you not know? All right, I'll have him do it at, you know, you said you want it tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. Happens tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. You should be able to go, yeah, it's probably God. Pharaoh should have known. But instead, he defies and he stiffens up his heart and stiffens up his resolve. Even, look back at verse 19. Even his own magicians told him, this is the finger of God. No question. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. So the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He didn't even listen to his chief advisors. That's who these magicians were. They were some of his chief advisors. We see this else. We see this in another location where even his advisor, other advisors come to him and say, how long are you going to do this? Get Moses out of here. Get him. We're going to destroy Egypt if you don't kick him out. And Pharaoh still refused. Isn't that interesting when somebody is so hard-hearted and so defiant that all of them around him seem to be in on it. They understand what's going on. They're begging him or this person to change their mind. And he just says, nope, I know what's best. And he hardens his heart. What do we do with that? God's judgment and chastisement, I believe, is generally incremental because it's corrective and restorative. Do you ever think about that? When somebody sins, God doesn't usually just squash them immediately like the cockroach I mentioned previously. It's not like God says, one strike, you're out. He's gracious. He's merciful. Instead, his judgments and his chastisements are generally somewhat gradual, starting first with a warning, then followed by judgments, sometimes with a lesser degree of severity. But they often will start to progress to a higher degree of severity if needed. That's kind of the way God operates. We see that with Pharaoh here. God first even warned him, if you don't let my people go, here's what you can expect. Pharaoh at that point could have said, I don't want the judgment, I'll let him go. God didn't have to give him a warning. They were guilty. Look at what they had done to the Egyptians. They enslaved them. They tried to kill all the young males. And yet, God still said, hey, let them go, or these are the consequences. And he started somewhat small. Again, takes Aaron and Moses there with some staffs and does some miracles in front of them. See what I can do as God? Do you want to mess with me? Pharaoh hardens his heart. They do the Nile. Pharaoh hardens his heart. So God moves on to some additional signs and wonders here. You know, it's actually interesting. We see this in the book of Judges. I had never realized this before until I went back and I looked at the book of Judges. I want to see if we see this pattern in the book of Judges. We know that in the book of Judges, what happens is they go into the land, they don't do what they're supposed to do, they start to worship pagan gods, God brings their enemies upon them, they cry out to God, they beg him for relief, and God sends them a judge, destroys their enemies, and then a dog returns to his vomit, and they start the whole process over again. And it's that way throughout the whole entire book. What I didn't quite see the first time I taught through it was that each time God lengthened the duration of their torment by their enemies. The first time it was 8 years, then it was 18 years, then it was 27 years. Why? Because that's God's pattern. So he had their enemies the first time that come against him as a term of as a element of judgment lasted 8 years. They cry out, they supposedly repent, God brings them a judge, delivers them, and when they did the process, again, God said, okay, now this time, we'll let you suffer for 18 years. They cry out to God. He sends them a judge. He delivers them. They go right back to it. He says, okay, this time, I'll let you suffer for 27 years. Now, what happens when we finally, later on in their history, when you get to the divided kingdom, and then you get all the stuff that happens, and Israel's taken off into captivity? How long did their captivity last that time? 70 years. It's the nature of God. It's kind of interesting, even from a parental perspective. You know, isn't that the way we ought to be with our own kids? We don't come right out of the gate, typically, the first time they do something wrong, with the severest of penalties. We shouldn't anyway. You know, but when a child continues to not take our chastisement to heart and doesn't seem to be responding to the consequences of that action, what do we do as parents? We're going to up it a little bit, aren't we? Why? Because what's the goal? To destroy them? No, we want their repentance. We want them to obey because it's right and it's best and it's good for them. And that's the pattern we see with God, and He's exercising that, in this case, not with Israel, but with His enemy, Egypt, who had oppressed His people. What does that tell us about God? So the question for us, I think, is how do we respond when the Lord has to chasten or chastise us? Do we sort of, at the first indication that, you know, this might be God trying to teach me something here, is our response, I think I'll listen? Or is it, I'm not ready yet? And God has to sort of up the ante. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 11 and 12 says, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. You know, there's an example from the book of 1 Corinthians. I won't have you turn there, but chapter 11. Paul basically says that there were some dying in the church. First off, he says, there's some of you that are sick, and some of you that are dying because they were doing things that were not appropriate, especially as it came to the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord basically, the context would suggest the idea that the Lord brought sickness upon some of them, and some of them didn't even respond to that chastisement, and God ultimately ended their lives because of it. I think about the book of Revelation. My perspective, we've talked about this a little bit. You get into the book of Revelation, it's Daniel's 70th week. We still believe that it's future. We believe that Jesus ultimately will come back at some point. But when I look at the book of Revelation, there are many who see that whole entire 7-year period is all God's wrath. I don't see it that way. Partly because it doesn't fit God's pattern. If you look at the book of Revelation, you have these 6 seals that are opened. And there's some incredible judgment that happens there. And it's Jesus opening those seals. And I believe that those first 6 seals are God incrementally increasing in intensification His judgment upon the earth before He gets to His wrath, which happens with the 7th seal, which opens up the trumpets and the bowl judgments, which are severe. And so why would God do that? Why not just pour out His wrath immediately? I believe it's because what He's doing is in those first 6 seals, He's warning the earth. Look at what's coming. My wrath is coming. And those judgments are designed to bring about their repentance before He pours out His wrath. It's an act of mercy. It's an act of judgment, but it's an act of mercy. Why? He's trying to drive the world to repentance. And that's why within the book of Revelation it repeats a number of times, but they didn't repent. That's the point. And so we look at Pharaoh here. I think a good lesson for us is when we find ourselves in a position where maybe we're not doing what we're supposed to do and maybe God has to chastise us, and we recognize this is probably God. I have a guy that I knew back prior to going to seminary, and he had basically bought a new house out in the country. He was homeschooling his family, and they had become part of a homeschooling group that was very isolationist. That was my first exposure to homeschool. I thought they were all nuts because they were, you know, and their kids couldn't play with any other kids that weren't homeschooled, and they were part of a little segment of our church. Well, he basically bought a house out in the country and moved his family out there, and they couldn't have any connection with any other kids except other homeschool kids and all that. Well, it was kind of interesting. I knew him. He was a doctor. I was fairly close to him. But it kind of disappeared for a little bit, and then he showed back up, and I got to talking to him. I'm like, oh, hey, how's life going? He goes, oh, pretty good. And he seemed like he was a different man. And so I literally just came out and I said, dude, what's going on? I said, you got a problem? I mean, are you struggling? He goes, man, I just went through some pretty severe chastisement. I said, really? Tell me about it. He's like, well, you know, we bought the home out in the country. I'm like, uh-huh. He goes, and we did that because we thought God was asking us to separate ourselves. And so we separated ourselves. We moved out in the country. My kids didn't have any friends aside from a couple of other homeschool friends. And he's like, we lost everything. He's like, because I couldn't sell the other house. He said, I was so convinced. He goes, and I knew. He goes, I just started began to realize that God didn't want me to do that, but I was so convinced. And he's like, we were devastated financially. And he said, it took God doing that because I was refusing to listen. And he's like, and so God took away everything he was doing. He's a doctor. And he's like, I chose that career because it would be a good career and I could provide my family. He's like, we are so far in debt right now. He said, that was a severe chastisement of the Lord for me doing what I should have known was wrong. We're not supposed to separate completely from society. How do we share the gospel? How do we lead people to Christ? He's like, and I should have known that. And he said, and I puffed up my chest with pride, and he said, God had to chastise me, and he did so severely. He said, we lost everything. Both houses. We've got nothing. Sometimes God does that. Sometimes God has to chastise us. And when he does, if we're not listening, I believe God will ratchet it up. He may take it to the next level. Why? He's not trying to destroy us. He's trying to bring us to repentance. And that kind of leads us to the final point. God exercised forbearance and long-suffering with Pharaoh in spite of his defiance. There's a lesson in this. Despite Pharaoh's continued defiance, God was long-suffering and exercised forbearance. I believe that there's a difference between these words, long-suffering and forbearance. They're related, but there's a difference between the two. Long-suffering refers mainly to what I'm going to refer to as the emotional capacity to endure difficult people and situations. In other words, it's the ability to put up with people. Long-suffering is I'm going to put up. I'm going to have this patience with you. Forbearance, on the other hand, refers to restraint with such people or situations. In other words, holding back punishment or judgment. So long-suffering is the ability to put up with that. Forbearance is withholding judgment or sort of enacting or acting upon what they rightfully deserve. We see that in God. We see that he's long-suffering. He's somewhat tolerant. But he's also forbearing, meaning he doesn't just drop the hammer on us when he could easily drop the hammer on us. We see God exercise these traits with Pharaoh through the plagues. Each time Pharaoh agreed to let people, and think about this, each time Pharaoh said he would let them go, God knew that Pharaoh was going to renege on that. But what did God do? The frogs come. He knows Pharaoh's going to say, I'll let you go. Please ask God to take away the frogs. God knows what Pharaoh's going to do. But what does God do? Cleans up the frogs. Why? Long-suffering and forbearing. When the gnats came, he knew what Pharaoh would do. When the flies came, gee, fooled me once. Shame on me, fool me twice. No, what is it? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Okay, so play God now. Huh, Pharaoh, fool me once. Don't fool me again. Well, but God sends Moses. Moses knows. Don't do it again. And yet, what does God do when Moses goes to him? God knows Pharaoh's going to do it again. Look at verse 13 again. The Lord did according to the word of Moses, in spite of knowing what Pharaoh would do. 31. The Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarm of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants and his people, not one remained. But the Pharaoh hardened his heart again. God knew. So what we see God exercise here is that he patiently endured Pharaoh's continued defiance. I chose that phrase carefully. He patiently endured. That's long-suffering. But he also exercised restraint, forbearance, by not allowing the plague to continue and completely crush the Egyptians. At any point, God could have just completely destroyed Egypt. There are times where God has done that. Sodom and Gomorrah is a good example. God can destroy, and sometimes he does. But more often than not, he's long-suffering and he's forbearing. That's his nature. What does that do for us then? You know, we're told in the scriptures that the reason that God is long-suffering and forbearing is ultimately because he doesn't want people to suffer for eternity. He doesn't want to destroy. He wants to lead to repent, wants to lead people to repentance. That's ultimately what he wants. He wants restoration of the relationship between him and his people. He didn't want to destroy Egypt. He wanted people in Egypt to recognize him as Yahweh and to worship him. That was his hope. Peter's response, remember when people in Peter's day were doubting Jesus would come back? They were saying, gee, you know, Peter's been 30 years. He's not coming back. Must have lied. Not going to happen. And remember Peter's response, 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, the Lord isn't slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing any to perish, but all to come to repentance. I love that phrase because I had this discussion with a relative who's just, Jesus, come back today. He needs to come back today. The world is so bad. Jesus needs to come back today. And I looked at her one day and I said, you know what? Do you realize what's going to happen when Jesus comes back? Yeah, we get sucked up with the giant heavenly Hoover. We get to go spend time in paradise. But do you realize what happens when Jesus comes back? According to the scriptures, when Jesus comes back and raptures the church, the day of the Lord begins. That's the wrath of God poured out on creation. He will destroy his enemies. He will destroy what we know today as creation. It'll ultimately be rebuilt. When Jesus comes back, he's not just coming back to rescue the church, he's coming back to pour out God's wrath. Why would we wish that on this earth? While we may be sitting here saying, Lord, come back and take us away because we're miserable. We don't like what we're seeing. In essence, what we're saying is, and just do it to them. Pour your wrath out on them. Do we really want that? I'm not saying we shouldn't look forward to the coming of Christ. We should. But we have to keep in mind that, man, when that happens, God's wrath is poured out. In fact, there's some reason to think that when God's wrath begins, there's no opportunity even for repentance. It's all over. And so Peter says, really? You're complaining because Jesus hasn't come back in 30 years yet? You think he's slow? He's not slow. He doesn't want anybody to perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. That's why he's waiting. I believe that was the case with Pharaoh. Why 10 plagues? Why not one? Why not three? Partly because God's going to use that to show who he is, but part of it is because he's being long-suffering and patient with Egypt. We do actually see little glimmers of hope because we see at one point when God basically is going to wipe out the cattle, some of the Egyptians take their cattle indoors. They listen. God protected their cattle. They listened. Somebody was listening. Paul wrote that God's long-suffering and forbearance are an act of kindness. Turn to Romans chapter 2 with me. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, jump down to verse 2. It says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. God has just got done talking about his wrath. And he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and you do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Do you think lightly of his tolerance and patience? Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. In essence, the thing that stands out there to me is that the kindness of God drives us to repentance. His long-suffering and his patience with us is intended to drive us to repentance. And so I think the takeaway is that we can have for ourselves is, as we look at what he's doing with Pharaoh, is that God is long-suffering and patient with us. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm assuming there's some here today that probably would say, yeah, I sin sometimes. Anybody? And yet God is long-patient and suffering with us. It's funny how we will look at somebody else and we'll immediately call out their sin, but we don't think about ourselves. And we don't realize how long-suffering and patient God is with us. And that long-suffering and that patience, when he doesn't call us out every single time and squash us because of our sin, you did it one too many times! That long-suffering and patience is supposed to drive us to repentance. It should cause us to repent. So sometimes the fear of God should cause us to repent, but it's interesting, more often than not, it's his long-suffering and his patience that are designed to do that. So I think the question for us is, do we think lightly of his long-suffering and forbearance and continue in sin, or do we recognize his kindness, repent, and allow it to correct us and to restore us? In the introduction, I stated that the big idea was that God intensifies judgment and that to confront defiance, but he exercises restraint to encourage our repentance. And I think that's probably our biggest takeaway from this. It's amazing how God's judgment and his chastisement are always connected to and shared with long-suffering and patience and kindness, mercy and grace. And I think we see that today. And that was certainly true of Pharaoh. It's true when God finds it necessary to chastise us. Amen?